Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and while you're doing that, I just want to stir in your minds a little reminder of what the church is all about. It is given to us in a number of pictures in the New Testament. Many metaphors and analogies designate the church by a number of terms. It is called at one place a holy nation and a priesthood, really speaking about the special privileges that we enjoy together as believers, the access that we have to God and the special love that He has for us, and in some ways, the fact that we can go without a mediator directly to His throne, and we also have the responsibility, the calling, if you will, from God to be His prized possession on the earth. And so that's a beautiful picture the Lord gives us. In another place, the Scripture speaks of us as vines connected to the or branches, I should say, connected to the vine who is Christ. It is speaking of the special life that we receive from Him and how we receive all of our life and capability, all of our fruitfulness from Him, flowing out of Him in that way. Scripture speaks of us as a temple, really speaking, I think, of the common doctrine, the common teaching that we have, speaking about the common cornerstone that we have. We're built upon Christ and then upon the foundation of the apostles, all of those being great, great truths. There's, of course, the rich images that the Bible gives to us when it calls us one body, using that analogy to emphasize the interdependence that we have with one another and how our life together is mutually edifying, how that God uses us in each other's lives, that He's never really designated anyone to be single or stand alone as a Christian in their spiritual growth. There's always an interdependence in that. We're called in some places a flock, usually, I think, emphasizing the common need that we have, both for nurturing and for care and for protection. All of those things, of course, coming from our great shepherd, Jesus Christ Himself. But there's one more picture of the church that really introduces our text for tonight, and that is the picture of a family. Picture of a family that probably emphasizes more than anything else the special love that's supposed to be there in a church, the special common bond that we have with one another in our loving relationships with one another. We're bound together in intimate relationships through the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk to someone particularly, I think, who's come out of a poor family situation, someone who's coming out of maybe a broken home, and you speak to them about the church, it seems all the more relevant to them that there's a group of people who receives them and becomes as dear to them as any brother or sister ever would be, as any father or mother ever would be. And we experience that dearness, we experience that intimacy of relationship that's really indicative of this kind of a sense of family. And as we open our Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have for us a very simple, very direct, very straightforward commandment and charge that's given to us that really builds on this idea of family and particularly the issue of dealing with sin within a family. Let me just read this for you, the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. That word family is just loaded with positive meaning, isn't it? I mean, you can encounter people who've had negative experiences with family. Myself included, I came out of a divorced home, and certainly there were some things that were lacking there, some things that I wasn't fortunate enough to have. But I know those of us who've married in the Lord and we're raising our children in the Lord, and you say family, and it just brings all of these wonderful images and aspirations, and even those who have not personally experienced that, family brings something of a longing and something of an aspiration, some sort of warm feeling to them, an idea of intimacy, an idea of care, an idea of a place of security and transparency. all of those things, those general characteristics of family that are supposed to be represented within the church, but there's also that idea within that framework, there is the idea of confrontation of sin and dealing with sinful attitudes and dealing with sometimes violated relationships because of disappointment and poor behavior. From time to time within a family, it is necessary to confront that, isn't it? From time to time within a family, it's necessary to confront attitudes and sinful behavior, behavior that's disrupting to the home, and even behavior that could become destructive to a family member. Whether it's a dad confronting a son, or a sister confronting a sister, a brother confronting a brother, a son confronting a dad, a wife confronting her husband, whatever it might be, inevitably in a family there are times when love demands that we deal with something when it just isn't right, when things are not being lived out according to God's plan. And if you love your children, the Scripture tells us you will do this. Hebrews 12:7, a father disciplines the son that he loves. In fact, it says, "What son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Who's ever heard of a home, he's saying, where there's no discipline whatsoever? And in that same passage, it points out that it's not always pleasant. It says a little bit later, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's why we do it. We do it because of what it yields. We do it because of what is the product of it. And so parents, if they love their children, they will discipline them. And children, if they love their parents, will rebuke them if they're in sin. And sisters, if they love their sisters, will call them out if they're in sin. If they're brothers who love their brothers and see them in sin, they will call them out. It happens. It happens within our home all the time. Brothers and sisters involved, parents and mothers involved. It's always happening. It's always one of those parts of being a family. It's a very important part of being a family, isn't it? Dealing with sin within the home. And it springs from this love because it says, you know, I care enough about you that I want you to experience the full blessings of God. I care enough about you that I want to see you not destroy your own life. I care enough about you that I want to see you not destroy all the relationships that you have around you. And over and over and over again in Scripture, we see the absolute vitality of this. Faithful, it says, are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs says. Open rebuke is better than secret love, Proverbs says. And if you study the book of Proverbs carefully, you will find in Proverbs 15:32 that discipline leads to understanding. Proverbs 19:25, it leads to knowledge. Proverbs 15:31, it leads to wisdom. Proverbs 13:18, it leads to honor. Proverbs 6:23, it leads to a happy life. Right? And so we understand that this is right and proper and appropriate. And if we're in a family and we love each other, these are the things that we want for each other, right? We want understanding. We want knowledge. We want wisdom and honor and a happy life. And we want all these good benefits. We want the righteousness that this kind of thing yields. That's what happens in families that love each other. That's what happens in homes that are functioning in a healthy way. When you look inside a home and you see a marriage and you see children and parents who have healthy relationships, you know what's behind that? Discipline, rebuke, confrontation, calls for righteous living. And so Paul was reminding Timothy here that he's a part of the family of God. And he has to remember that within that family, he has certain responsibilities because there was serious sin taking place in this family, wasn't there? I mean, if you've been with us through the study of 1 Timothy, you remember some of these things. All the way back over in chapter 1, verse 5, you remember this? When Paul emphasized that the goal of all of his instruction was love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, but he immediately says in verse 6 that some people had strayed from this. And by the time you get over to chapter 2, verse 8, some people were even lifting up hands to pray in the public assembly, but they were doing so with an attitude of self-righteousness and an attitude of dissension and wrath towards other people, an attitude of superiority above other people. And Paul is reminding Timothy that those kinds of attitudes need to be confronted. That's necessary to confront those things. And he says in that same chapter, there were even ladies in the congregation who were parading themselves around in all of their fine clothing and their jewelry and all their array and showing no concern for what was really in their hearts, what was in their inner hearts. And Paul wrote to Timothy in this letter to remind him that he needs to confront those kinds of attitudes within the church, which is the family. Later in that chapter, women were trying to usurp and take the role of leadership in the church, which God had entrusted to men. And Paul wanted Timothy to remind them that their priority is to bear children and to raise them in godliness. And so he would need to confront some of the attitudes there. And of course, by the time you get to chapter 3, there were some older men who were aspiring to the office of overseer and pastor in the church, and their lives did not qualify them. And so Paul gives a list of qualifications for the one who ought to seek that kind of office, and some men would need to be challenged either to step aside or to give up their pursuit of those kinds of roles. They would need to be confronted. And even when we get into chapter 5, you'll see there in verse 6 that there were some women who were apparently living in pleasure, and Paul says, quote, they were dead while they were living. They were living in a sort of state which was so indicative of the world. They had no signs of spiritual life. They needed to be confronted and commanded in verse 7 to live lives that were blameless. And then there are really a whole slew of issues throughout chapter 5, because with some widows, even some young widows, we read later on that they were becoming gossips and busybodies within the church. And with families, they were not taking up their responsibilities with particularly the widows, those who were in need, to care for them during their struggles and their hard times. And they were expecting the church to take care of them. And then eventually, of course, the whole second half of chapter 5 is all about confronting elders who fall into sinful behavior. And in chapter 6, there were people who had become conceited in their riches, and they would improperly fix their hope on riches, and Timothy was to rebuke them all. All of these attitudes, attitudes of immodesty, attitudes of impropriety, attitudes of sin, attitudes of conceit, attitudes of malice, all of these things and the error of all their ways, this letter was written to remind Timothy that he was to deal with this. He was to confront this. Not just Timothy, by the way, all the godly people in the church were supposed to be doing this. But this is family. And this is what takes place within family. You see wrong attitudes, you talk about it. You see wrong behavior, you talk about it. You see things that are tearing down the home, you deal with it. This is family. It takes place all the time. Because loving families understand that to tolerate these kinds of destructive behaviors in the home, to tolerate these kinds of attitudes, to tolerate all of this is ultimately destructive to the family. And likewise, it's destructive to the church. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is like a little leaven that leavens a whole lump of dough, right? Timothy knew all this. He knew the commandment from Scripture. He knew Matthew 18, that if you see your brother in sin, you go and confront him one-on-one. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear, you take two or three with you. If he doesn't listen to them, and they're there to establish the fact that the confrontation has taken place, to establish the fact that it hasn't been received, to establish the fact that all this thing has been done and confirmed. They're there to establish all that, and if he doesn't receive that, you eventually tell it to the church. Timothy knew all this. In fact, back over in chapter 1, verse 20, right? Two people had already been put out of the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They'd already been through this entire process and handed over to Satan. So the paradigm is clear in Timothy's mind. As a matter of fact, Paul had given Timothy some instructions back in chapter 4 that he was to prescribe and teach these things. And you remember we talked about that word having a sense of authority. It really was the word that Jesus used to command evil spirits to come out of people. So that would be better translated as command. Command and teach these things. He says in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And he says in verse 13, to exhort. And so he's already given Timothy this mandate to confront these things, to deal with these things, to talk about these things with all these people. He needs to do the work that every family needs. The question then becomes this. You got all these problems. The question becomes this. How do you do it? Right? We know this. We've seen this. We've seen attitudes within the church body. We've seen attitudes within brothers and sisters in Christ that need to be dealt with. And the question then becomes, how do you do it? I mean, this can be dangerous stuff. Calvin says correction is a medicine which always has some bitterness and consequently is disagreeable, right? It's disagreeable. It's hard, difficult to do. And so we need to understand Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances, in the proper setting. There are right circumstances, there are right approaches to your words to make them more palatable and more appropriate. And so we need to understand what that is. And Scripture spells out some of those circumstances and some of those approaches. It tells us, first of all, as we saw in Matthew, it needs to be done as privately as possible. That is, you begin not by telling it to the church. You begin not by picking up the phone or typing on the keyboard. You begin by going directly to the person one-on-one, right? And that's the first principle, is you do it as privately as possible. You keep it to as restricted a group as you possibly can, and that necessitates that you always begin with direct communication with the person. We do it also with humility. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any one of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, the responsibility there is clear. The responsibility for those who are spiritual, you can't shirk that, but you need to go and you need to do it with humility. You need to understand that you could be in the same position, right? And so you do it with humility because you too could be tempted. We could add to that, you do it patiently. 2 Timothy 4:2 says we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. Over in 2 Timothy, at the end of chapter 2, it says the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So there needs to be a patient gentleness about this. We are to rebuke, yes, but we are to do it with great patience, understanding that it may take a while for the person to listen. It may take a while for them to respond in the right kind of way, and we need to go with a great, great deal of patience. Well, all of that teaching, and that's just, you know, just the high points. We could just spend all day talking about what the Scripture says about godly communication, even in confrontation. But all of that, all of those principles are essentially what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is the basic instruction for Timothy on how to go about carrying out these kinds of rebukes within the family. And Paul basically, if you were to sum this up, if you were to boil this down, Paul basically gives him two commands. Do not rebuke, but exhort. Right? I mean, isn't that basically what he says here? Do not rebuke or sharply rebuke, but rather appeal or exhort. When you go to confront sin, whether it's an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman, that's the essence of it. And those two words are both in the imperative form here. It's important for us to understand them. The first one is pretty easy. It basically means something that is harsh or violent. It's the same word, by the way, over in chapter 3, verse 3, when it's speaking about the qualifications of a pastor. And it says that he's not to be pugnacious, big word we don't use very often. It basically is talking about a fighter. It has the connotation of hitting someone in the face. But when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, it is an intensified form of that Greek word. It's the only time this form is ever found in the New Testament. And it's intensified form that speaks about hitting someone with the fist, being a striker, being someone who is violent about the way they confront. And so when you rebuke, when you confront sin, you're not supposed to beat someone. You're not supposed to, if you want to say it this way, the call is for you not to hammer them, right? You can do that. You can hammer somebody when you try to go and talk to them about their sins. Confronting sin is not to be with this sense of violence or harshness any more than you would do that within a family. Another way to say that is there's no place in the church for spiritual child abuse. There's no place in the church for spiritual domestic violence. We don't do that. That's not how intimate, loving relationships with families are built. That's not how discipline within homes is supposed to be carried out. He contrasts that with the next verb, which is to exhort. Parakale, from parakaleo, basically means to admonish or to entreat, always has the idea of building someone up. It was used to encourage people who are weak and faint of heart. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 when it says, encourage the faint-hearted. And you don't come alongside of someone who's faint-hearted and begin to just beat them down with harsh rebukes, do you? This is a word that is all about edification, all about encouragement. In this sense, the call to discipline is not a call to crush people. It's not a call to attack people with abusive words. It is to come alongside of them as a loving brother, as a loving sister, or whatever it might be, and to strengthen them in holy living with an idea of kindness and meekness and gentleness. This is what it's all about whenever we say that discipline is ultimately redemptive, it's restorative, it's not punitive. That is, it's not designed in order to punish someone. That's not the goal. The goal is to restore them. And if you're going to restore them, you have to come with this kind of attitude. Now, having said all that, that is the principle. Paul simply applies that to four different groups. That's all he does here. He applies that to four different groups within the church because we need to think through how to do this. The principle applied to four different groups. First of all, older men. Older men. We are not to be harsh or violent with older men, but we are to strengthen them as a father. The basic question then, as we are involved with confrontation in the church, and we may be involved with someone older than us, is if I saw my father in sin, how would I speak to him about his sin? And perhaps the best word to describe that would be respect, right? Respect. When an older man sins, how does a younger man confront an older man? He wants to do it by maintaining respect. Because we know that God would have us to do it that way. How does he go to an older man that he sees in sin? He goes to him with the same amount of respect that he would have for his own father. He goes to him with that same kind of love and honor. Which is very clear from the Scripture. That's how you're supposed to deal with your father, right? The Ten Commandments. You are to honor your father and mother. It's repeated in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. You're to honor your father and mother. In fact, the emphasis is more on the honoring than it is on the obedience, because it's possible to give a sort of grudging obedience. But the emphasis is that you do this with a sense of respect and honor towards your father. In the early chapters of Proverbs, it is loaded, is it not, with injunctions on us to hear with respect and reverence the words of our Father. Now, this is the way we're supposed to relate to our Father. And when we come to the New Testament, it just reaffirms that, the call for honor and respect for our Father, to listen to them with the same warnings that if you don't do that, it will what? It'll shorten your life. By implication, because it says when you do that, you experience long life and prosperity. It says literally, it will go, that your life may be long on the earth, and in order that things will go well with you. So obviously, honor is a premium in God's economy when it comes to parents. God has really placed this clearly in our minds, and so when Paul raises this image, when he says this, it is obvious what he's saying is that when we go and we speak to an older man in the church about sin, we do it with a great sense of honor and respect. Let me just show you maybe an example of what this might look like. If you could turn with me over to Daniel chapter 4. Go over in your Old Testament, and right after the major prophets, you'll find the book of Daniel. Flip over to chapter 4, and you'll find in verse 27, Daniel was coming to confront the sin of his king at this point. But the important thing for us is not so much the political relationship as much as the generational relationship, because Daniel at this point was still a very young man, wasn't he? I mean, he was taken into the king's court, into Nebuchadnezzar's court, as a teenager. And yet, there comes a point where the king is sinning, and he says in Daniel 4:27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you, break away from your sins by doing righteousness, from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." No violence, no insult, no sense of harshness. Very straightforward. He doesn't lambast him. He doesn't degrade him. He doesn't mock him. But with great respect, even calling him, O King, calling him by his title, and basically pleading with him, please, please accept what I say. Just for your own prosperity, please accept what I say. He doesn't come to him and say, you know what, you are just stuck in the mud. You are just tied to your own pride. He doesn't come with any of that. This confrontation of older people has to be done, Paul says, with the same level of respect that you would with your own father, the same level of love that you would with your own father. And so you're going and you're talking to an older man. You're doing it with a great deal of respect. But you still do it, right? There are some people that would take offense to that. Some people just wouldn't stand for it. Calvin says here, it ought to be observed that he does not wish old men to be spared or indulged in such a manner as to sin with impunity or without correction. I mean, it is proper for you to go, even as a young man, when you see sin in an older man, it's proper for you to go to him, but there's an improper way to do it. And I've had this through my years. I've had people contact me from inside other ministries. And they're saying, you know, what do I do? I see this going on with my pastors and with my elders, and what do I do? And it's really terrible, because sometimes they're so zealous for the truth, and in many ways they see the truth. They've been awakened to truth in some way, and they see all this, and they want to go and just lambast their leadership and tear them down and accuse them of all kinds of false motives that they have no evidence for. And they want to go with all kinds of impatience and all kinds of demands. And it's no wonder that it's not well received. And in a love for God's truth, they violate God's truth. Churches end up fragmented generationally these days. And there's never really any attempt to deal with this in a biblical way. There's never any instruction. There's never any direction on how younger men would go to older men and how they would talk to them about some of these concerns. And so you're left with just situations blowing up when you have some impatient or hot-headed young man who goes about the task not with respect and not with honor towards his elders. Or you have situations where churches just decide, because they can't instruct people on how to deal with these things in a godly way, they're just going to separate the generations. Because they can't really get along and they can't really talk about the attitudes that are keeping them apart. So we're going to set the old people over here and we're going to set the young people over there. And they never really are taught how to bridge that generational gap. And Paul says, no, there's a way. There's a way. There's a way even for young men who see things sometimes more clearly to go to older men and confront them about attitudes that might be there. You do it with respect. Secondly, there in 1 Timothy, he speaks about confronting sin in relation to younger men too. And this too is very basic. He says in verse 1, younger men are to be confronted how? As brothers. So if the word for confronting fathers is respect, then the word for confronting brothers, we might say, is humility. And that really comes out in Paul's emphasis here, that they should be confronted as equals. A peer, in other words. That's what a brother is. A brother is a peer, a sibling, right? They're not to be confronted as children. They're to be confronted as brothers. In other words, you're to avoid any sort of show of self-exaltation. You're to avoid any sort of glorying over their stumbling. This word of brethren, brotherhood, is a word of equality. Wherever you see sin entering into the family, brother to brother, you're to go and confront that person. Remember, if anyone sees his brother in sin, Matthew 18. Or you could see the same thing over in Luke 17. If you see a brother sinning, and the emphasis is there always on brother and the relationship that we have. Even in Galatians 6, I read to you earlier, brethren, or you could translate that very easily, brothers, it's the same word. Brothers, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, that is, if he's ensnared, if he falls into sin in some way, you who are spiritual, restore him. Restore him, which is a word for mending nets, by the way. It's the same word that was used of the apostles when Jesus found them on the seashore mending their nets. We are to mend. We're to restore. We're to make them useful again for the Lord. But you're to do all of this, how? Realizing that you too could be tempted. There's an equalizing aspect. You see that? There's a leveling aspect. You could be tempted in the same way. And so this is the attitude you go. You go with the attitude of equality. You go with the attitude of being a peer. He may have fallen into something terrible. Something that you have avoided, but there can't be some sense of superiority as you go to this brother, some sense of self-exaltation, some attempt to humiliate him. You go brother to brother to bear, in Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is, of course, what? The law of love. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. Just another place to show you this emphasis, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, and there's the word, brethren, brothers. We command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you receive from us. In other words, there's a clear-cut paradigm here that when someone is violating God's word and consistently not keeping God's word, you keep aloof from them, you keep your distance from them, you disassociate with them, you disfellowship them. All that's clear, but I want you to skip down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him how? As a brother. As a brother. There's your contrast. There's your contrast. He's not a child to you. He's not an enemy to you. He's not someone that you are opposed to. He's a brother to you. And that's exactly the way you're supposed to go to Him. That's exactly how you're to go to Him. Not attacking, not hammering Him with your words, not tearing Him down, but in meekness and humility, realizing your own humanness, your own fallenness, realizing that though He may be in some terrible sin, that you could too, right? You could just as well be there. You say, well, no, I would never do that. Really? You've taken the first step. Cain asked in Genesis 4:9, am I my brother's keeper? And he wanted the answer to be no. The answer is yes, you are. You are. So in relation to an older man, we confront sin with the respect that we would show to a father. In relation to a younger man, we confront sin with the humility and the sense of propriety in our place that we would with a brother. And thirdly, in relation to older women, Paul says, as to a mother, right? We do this as to a mother, or as to mothers, which would be how? Be with, hopefully, some sense of gentleness. Same thing with fathers. We're commanded in Scripture to honor them and to respect them, remembering throughout the Old Testament that call is extended both to mothers and to fathers and to mothers. Proverbs repeats it time and time again that you are to give your ear to the words of your mother. But there will be times within the family of God that older women sin, right? Just like everybody. And when an older woman sins, she needs to be confronted. And as a younger person, if you're in that place, that confrontation should be done very carefully. And so the question is, how would I go to this person? And Paul answers, you do the same as you would to your own mother. And how would you go to your mother? Well, it wouldn't be with an abusive spirit, hopefully. It wouldn't be with an ungracious or unkind spirit. Hopefully it would be with a great deal of gentleness and meekness. It may be straightforward, it may be honest, but it certainly would be loving and gentle. And I think, again, if we could find just an illustration, we could flip over to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to just show you a place where the Apostle Paul confronted a couple of women in the church, but I wanted you to take note of how he speaks to them. He says in verse 1 of Philippians 4, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown and my joy, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So here's two women in the church who apparently were sinning. They were violating the harmony the Lord planned in the body. They were no doubt taking this in some way public. There was some sort of backbiting. There was some sort of talking. There was some sort of violation of the relationship. And Paul feels that it has gotten so bad, he's heard about it from out of town, and it needs to be dealt with. And so he urges them in the letter, but then he adds this, indeed, true companion. And people speculate about whether this is a general call or it may have actually been a specific name. The Greek word may have been a proper name of someone in the church that had a special relationship with these ladies. He says, I ask you to help these women, notice this, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. What's he doing? He's recognizing the good work of these women. He's remembering the heritage and the history of these women. And you'd do that if you went to your mom, wouldn't you? If you went to your mother, you would see your mother and you would remember, if you were thinking with any kind of spiritual mind, you would remember, not only is this the woman that gave birth to you, this is the woman who cared for you when you were an infant, this is the woman who taught you and served you all those meals. If you were going with a godly attitude, you would be remembering all the good deeds of service that this woman has done to you through the years, quiet and unnoticed by almost everyone else, but could not be overlooked by you. Not in a godly way. And so you go to these women, you go to these older women with a great deal of honor for all the work and all the faithfulness and all the good things that they did. Remembering those things, drawing attention to those things, reminding even them that you know and you're well aware of those things. You go and you speak to them and you call them to add to all that testimony, all that heritage of faithfulness by now turning away from whatever it is that is destroying their testimony. And then finally, Timothy says, in relation to younger women, you deal with them as sisters, right? You deal with them and sisters as sisters. And this is the one that he most specifically spells out for us. He says this involves guarding their purity. He says we need to do this in all purity. And that word deals specifically with sexual purity. It's a very specific word in the original language. And this is great advice for a young pastor, or really for anyone dealing with a young sister in Christ, is that you don't take advantage of the situation. You don't take advantage of what may become a very emotional situation, right? You protect her as your sister. You guard her in her reputation and in her purity, because it's very easy. It's very easy when you get into one of these situations to let the emotions take control and to let you, yourself, and her be plunged down into a world of iniquity. There's nothing probably more evil, nothing more violent to a home than incest within a family. Same is true in the church. So-called brother, so-called sister falling into immorality. And so anyone, Paul says, who goes to deal with a younger woman, anyone who wants to go and help her grow spiritually through whatever issues going on in her life, anyone who wants to confront her, be careful lest in that moment when she is humbled and broken, you take advantage of that and you deal with her in any other way than in pure purity. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Older men with respect, younger men with humility, older women with gentleness, younger women with purity. It's part of ministry. Attitudes are there. Behaviors there that is disruptive to the family. And just like you would in your own home, you deal with it. You deal with it because of the fruit of righteousness that it yields, but you deal with it in the proper setting, the proper circumstances, the proper approach, the proper attitudes, the proper demeanor, everything that is proper in the Lord's eyes. You deal with it, and God honors it. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, there is no doubt, even as we speak of these things, that people come to our minds, attitudes that we've seen, even in our midst, that we know are disruptive to the family, disruptive to the body. And I pray that the people who see those things would be willing to deal with them, just as we are in willing within our own homes, not leaving it to the responsibility of others, but taking it upon themselves out of deep love for a brother or for a sister to go to them and to speak to them, but to do it with all the humility, all the gentleness, all the patience, all that your word calls for. Lord, it could only be our prayer that you would make us into a body that you have called us to be. A body of believers functioning as a family, when necessary with loving rebukes, but at all times with loving communication. And Lord, we pray that we would honor you in all the ways that we do this. For your word has spelled it out clearly to us, and we see its wisdom. So guide and direct us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.